The first 9 or 10 chapters of Chronicles is the story of Solomon. And so our very first verse starts off with Solomon, the son of David, who was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. Notice right off the bat, here's a guy who was strengthened in his kingdom by the Lord, because it says the Lord his God was with him, and it was God who exalted him. You know, here becomes a real situation, because the human nature is to exalt ourselves. And we find ourselves wanting to be the preeminent one, and we find ourselves unhappy in life as we're constantly trying to push ourselves to the forefront. But that's not the lessons we learn from Scripture. We're taught that as we remain in a humble position, it is God who exalts us, God who lifts us up. He resists those who want to be in the front, and he promotes those, exalts those, encourages those who just want to love God and live in humility before him. Now, there are some of us with personalities that crave the limelight. Some of us enjoy that sort of presence or position. And those of us who struggle with such things, notice I'm emphasizing a particular word here, those of us who have such a desire in our flesh nature have to put it down. We have to die to it. We have to die to the craving, to the desire for self-exaltation. We have to turn away from it. And it's very hard to do, because it is flesh. It's flesh. It's part of us. It's part of our makeup. It's part of who we are. But if we want to truly enjoy the blessings of the Lord, we need to learn and then choose humility. We learn it and then we choose it. We choose to stay back, or we choose to possess humility. Humility is something that we must learn, and it comes from finding a right view of who we are in relationship to who is more important than all. It's about exalting Jesus Christ in our life, in our mind, in our attitude. Paul writes in Philippians about thinking of others more highly than ourselves. And he goes on to talk about that in chapter 2 as he says, this is the mind of Christ. This is how Jesus thought. And he, of course, was the one who should have exalted himself and could have exalted himself. But instead, he took on a position in humility. And he's given us an example that we should do the same. So we can learn such things. We can learn humility. We can learn to not want to be exalted, but we can let the Lord bring us up and exalt us. Notice also in that first verse, the Lord as God was with him. And this is something we need to learn, and I would call it a divine confidence. A divine confidence in that we know, just as we've learned before, as God spoke to Joshua, wherever you put your foot, I will give it to you. In other words, it's already yours. And wherever we go, we have to understand that it's the blessing of God upon our lives. It's not that Solomon was this great fellow, because the story is going to show us he wasn't a great fellow. We're going to realize, and we need to realize, that God in his life is where all these blessings come from. And you and I, as we've learned before, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. God is the one that Solomon held on to, David held on to, and their lives were blessed because of it. So Solomon, with this blessed life and this position of blessing that he has from the Lord, Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high places, or the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. Now, we know, and in verse 4, it tells us David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. So the tabernacle of meeting, That was that tent that God instructed Moses to build. There they would put this Ark of the Covenant, and there God would meet with the people. Apparently, David switched them. In other words, he took the Ark out of the tabernacle, left the tabernacle in Gibeah, but brought the Ark to Jerusalem and built another tent to house the Ark there where David was ruling the people. He wanted the presence of God there. Now, notice how it's worded here in verse 3, the tabernacle of meeting with God. It was the tabernacle where they would go to meet with God, the place they would go to meet with God. It wasn't where they would go to mingle with the people, though that is what happened. Their intention was to come to this particular spot so that they would meet with God. And I'd like to encourage us in that light that though we may come to Christian fellowship, we enjoy the fellowship, if we come with the expectation that we're meeting God, we're learning about God, we crack open the Bible and our desire is to know God, that's what we're in this Christian faith to do, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. If we can once again learn this as a priority of life, learn it, we can learn it. I want to know God. I want to know Him. It's not about knowing the Bible. It's about knowing the God of the Bible. It's not about knowing the Bible thumpers who attend the church. It's about knowing the God that the Bible thumpers live for. We want to live for God. We want to know Him. And so just a little encouragement, maybe a little bit of an adjustment of a purpose or an intent. I want to know God. I'm coming to church. I want to know God. And not because I'm supposed to be at church, but I am supposed to know God. And so here is the place where these people met with God. Now, once again, this was their place. Our place is very different, isn't it? We can meet with God anywhere we want to be, anywhere we want to go. And everywhere we go, we can meet with God. If we have a special place, that's even more special to us. But the idea is we want to meet with God. And in my opinion, this becomes the purpose for our fellowship. That's what real Christian fellowship is about, that together we're going to meet with God. In verse 5, now the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. Now, the bronze altar, what does that symbolize? The bronze altar is a place of sacrifice. It is a place that symbolizes the cross, a place of sacrifice. And here we see that Solomon and the people all sought the Lord there. This is where the Christian goes to seek the Lord, at the cross. We are trained, we're taught, and we believe that as we come to the cross is where we find the sacrifice for our sins. And we go and offer ourselves there, but we appreciate the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Bronze always symbolic of judgment, and that's where our sacrifice is judged in a sense. Our lives are judged, our sins are judged there at the cross, and that's why we're encouraged to go to the cross and be washed by the blood of Christ, because He paid the price for all sin. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. That's a slaughter, 1,000 burnt offerings on it. And then on that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Now, this probably came to him in the form of a dream. It could have come as a vision, but it was because it talks about that night. Most believe that it was some dream that he had. God appeared to him in the dream and tells him to ask, ask. We're taught the same thing. You know, we think that we read this verse and we think, how cool is that? God is like this great genie who comes. He says, you have 3 wishes. You ask whatever you want. Have you ever thought that through? Have you ever thought to yourself, you know, when you see Aladdin or one of those movies or something, and you think, boy, wouldn't it be cool to have Barbara Eden in a bottle? Wouldn't it be cool to have something like that where, you know, anything you wanted, it was yours? Imagine now the creator of everything. He stands before you and says, what do you want, son? Anything you want, I'm going to give it to you. Now, let your mind go for just a quick second, not too far. What would you ask for? What would you possibly ask for if God were to give you that request? Well, in a sense, we do have the same promise. As Jesus said, ask and you will receive. Knock, it shall be opened. Seek, you will find. The same thing is there. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. And so right away, we start to think, and because we're human, I suppose, and because we're natural individuals, we start to think materially. And materially, I'd say, well, you know, it wouldn't be bad if I had all my bills paid. That would be nice. And also my kids' bills, and also the bills of the church would be nice. And of course, I'd like to pay the church people's bills. That would be great, too. So give me tons of money, more money than I know what to do with. And a big car. I like big cars. And I start thinking all these material things that I might start asking for. Because you know what I could do if I had a lot of money? You know what I could do for the kingdom of God if I had a lot of money? I know I would probably be tempted to start thinking. I bet most of us, immediately, we flash on money. I'll bet a lot of us do that, or would do that. And Solomon, no doubt, may have thought that through, perhaps. We don't see that, but we see that Solomon had a desire, and he said to God in verse 8, you have shown great mercy. God, Solomon is saying this to God. You've shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. And now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? So his request was an honorable one, a noble one. Instead of asking for material things, he said, give me wisdom and give me knowledge. And I think it's significant, of course, that he asks for both, because there are a lot of smart people without a lick of wisdom. And there are a lot of wise people who don't have so much knowledge. Here he asks for both. I want to know things and I want to be wise with things, to know the difference. Now, the thing about Solomon is he was given this great wisdom, as we're going to find out. And he possessed wisdom beyond any man of his day. And we saw stories of that as we studied these things in Kings, in 1 Kings, as his life was highlighted there. He was a wise person. He knew things that other men didn't know. He was privy to special insights that most men couldn't see. And he would amaze people by his wisdom. And you look at a man like this with all of his great wisdom, and you realize one of the things he didn't possess was wisdom to deal with his family. He was given wisdom to judge God's people, but lacked wisdom for his own family. And he continually made foolish mistakes within his home, within his own personal life. You know, have you ever known things like that? Aren't we hearing of a special case here in Colorado recently? And we're talking about a man who leads thousands of evangelical believers, marching on Washington and all sorts of great things for the kingdom, but didn't have the wisdom to control his personal life. And all of it is for naught. All of it is for nothing. We see Solomon the same way. He had great wisdom for the, quote, ministry, unquote, but no wisdom for the family. We saw where he collected 1,000 women. That in itself shows that there's a problem in the area of personal wisdom right there. I mean, 500 would have been plenty for most men. 1,000 hardly seems like a great bit of wisdom. Not only that, he took these wives from other places, from Egypt. And the Egyptian women brought with them tremendous amounts of gods and idols that they would worship. And Solomon, of course, not wanting to live on the rooftop with a squeaky wheel, a dripping noise, built his wives places of worship for their gods and for their false idols. That wasn't very wise at all. As it tells us as we study the story of Solomon from Kings, Solomon ultimately gave his heart over to these idols and these false gods. That is the opposite of wisdom. That's foolishness. To let go, to hear his words here right now, "Oh Lord, you've been so good to my father David. Do the same to me." But God must have known. Since he knows all things, he knows the beginning from the end, he knows all things, he knows that as he's going to grant Solomon his wish, his life is going to drift away from God. And one day he would turn his back on the Lord, and instead his heart will be joined to idols. And yet God in his grace gives what Solomon requests. I find that God's grace is so amazing. It goes beyond our comprehension. When I think of this, I'm telling you, I've always said this, God's grace is something we can't possibly understand. We shouldn't be able to understand it. In fact, when we start to get a glimpse of it, it should make our heads shake. And as we say, I don't get it. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. Why is God doing this? I look at this and I know he knows. Solomon's going to turn his back on him, but see, God has a plan. And fortunately for humanity, the plan does not hinge on people. God's plan is perfect, and he will always see to it that his perfect plan is worked out. People, well, they're going to hopefully reap the benefits of obedience. If not, God's plan shall not be hindered by it. So that's the good news. And here's a man with great wisdom, but couldn't possess the wisdom for his family. So God said to him in verse 11, "Because this was in your heart, and you have asked riches, or you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies," nor had, that would be a good one too. Yeah, I bet there's some politicians praying that right now. Nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. And what God is saying is this was a very selfless request of you. I'm really proud of you. You could have asked for riches and I would have given it to you. You could have asked for wealth. I would have given you that too, but you didn't ask for that. You asked for wisdom and knowledge, and that's a good thing. And so in verse 12, he says, "Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. And I will give you above all that you ask or think," is what he's saying. "I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." So above and beyond all that we ask or think, that's what Paul said to the Ephesians. God, may God grant to us above what we can envision. Here, he asks for wisdom and knowledge, and God says, "I'll give you wisdom and knowledge, and I'm going to give you more, and I'm going to give you more." Have you ever been in a position like that with God where you just, once again, are shaking your head going, "I can't believe it. All I wanted was this, and look what you gave me. Look what you gave me." How great it is that we begin to realize, don't limit God. You might say, "Well, God, give me $20. What if he wants to give you $20,000? I just need $20 for gas. And he's going to say, "You know, I got 200 for you. Go have dinner with your wife. Go do something great." I think that God wants to give us more than what we think we even know, because he loves us that way. Whether it's finances or whether it's material things or the spiritual things that blow our minds. And I think Paul was specifically speaking in Ephesians 3 about spiritual things. But I believe also God likes to bless us with material things when he desires. Now, be careful with that, because you know there is a teaching out there that if you're a Christian and you're right with God, then you will be rich. That's a false teaching. That's not true. That's not reality. God grants riches to those that he wants to. He doesn't just grant riches to everybody because you're right with God. That's not right. And there's one fella who's big and popular and famous on TV and lives in Houston who... likes to talk about, how because you walk right with God, every time you want a parking space close to the door of the mall, then you're going to get it because you walk right with God. And, you know, all he has to do is claim it and he'll get this position. Or if you want the best seat on the plane, you just believe God and you're going to get it because verses like this. Well, I think he has those seats because he can afford it. That's what I think. So anyway, besides that, don't fall into a trap in thinking that because we walk with God, we're going to get everything the best, because that would be a disappointment. So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king of in Jerusalem. Now, Solomon was famous for his stables. In fact, if you ever take a trip to Israel, you go to Megiddo, and there is a famous place where they've discovered and unearthed the stables of Solomon. And that was just one of the many that he had. And Solomon had a knack for horses, accumulating many horses and many chariots and materials for war. This, again, is an indication of his lack of wisdom in the things pertaining to the Word of God. God's word clearly said that a king of Israel shall not or should not accumulate horses to himself. You remember David hamstrung the horses, remember? He didn't want to use the horses for war lest the people start to trust in their army as opposed to the Lord. And so David hamstrung the horses to keep the horse and army small. Solomon accumulated them. This, no doubt, was an indication that he wasn't the spiritually wise man that he should have been. He was wise in politics. He was wise in ruling people. But wise in the important areas, he wasn't. And he wound up becoming a displeasure to the Lord instead of a pleasure. So keep this in mind. You see the priorities here, and you're going to see this as Solomon's life is unveiled through the rest of this book. Also, verse 15, the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. So they became fat and comfortable. Fat and comfortable. I think this is a dangerous position to be. Here we see that silver and gold were as common as stones. Everybody had it. Everyone was wealthy. Everyone was doing well. They lived in an affluent society. They were all well-to-do. The stock market was up. They were all driving above-average chariots. And they were all sporting the latest styles of the day. They were doing so well as a people. But you know the history. As soon as Solomon died, all of these things were rooted and ingrained in the people's minds. As soon as he died, the nation was divided. As soon as he died, they began to worship other gods, even before he died, as I mentioned, because they've taken their eyes off of the Lord. And they came to a place where they trusted in their riches. And we don't want to be in that place. The prayer, I think it was of David, and was talking about, give me enough riches that I will praise your name, but not so much that I forget to praise your name. That I'm paraphrasing, but that's the idea. And if you are given so much wealth that you don't know what to do with it, then pray to God for wisdom for it, that it would be used wisely for the kingdom, to help others, to do good, and use it for good works. If God gives you that much wealth, use it wisely. But by all means, do not become fat and comfortable. It's a bad place for you to be. So Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. Keva. The king's merchants brought them in Keva at the current price. Bought them in Keva at the current price. Sounds like going to the, you know, kicking the tires of the chariot. They're going to buy some nice imports. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver, and this must be the Lexus version, and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So they were getting these horses from Egypt. They were breeding them, and they became horse breeders, and they were breeding these great horses that everyone wanted, and they started to ship them out and give them to people. So they were importing and exporting. They got really good at this. But notice a couple times it mentions the word Egypt. 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 What is Egypt a symbol of? The world. Solomon got a little too comfortable with the world. And look, with all of those travels to Egypt, what did he do? Hey, he met a couple of fillies, and I don't mean horses. He met a couple of girls, several of them, and he brought them in from Egypt. And that's where he met the girls and brought them home to mama and got married and brought them into his harem. And they brought their gods with them, and so they stumbled Solomon. So be careful. Don't get too comfortable with the world. And that doesn't mean you can't buy a Lexus or a Cadillac. You can do that if the Lord is so gracious that you have that kind of money. That's fine. But don't be comfortable with the world. It's our attitude toward the world that is at issue here. Chapter 2. Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. And it is believed that the construction of the temple began about 4 years after the death of David. Some might argue that Solomon took his time and just kind of was busy building up other things. That wasn't necessarily the case. As you well know, he probably ran into problems with the building commission, the zoning department of his town. And so he had to get through some problems there and issues. And that does happen, as you know, even in today's world, for us to construct our own church building, which we plan, hopefully, Lord willing, to do someday. It's at least a 2-year project just to get close to being, or at least a 1-year project just to break ground. It's not something that happens overnight. Now, imagine that now when you're not going to call the local contractor to do all this for you and you get a general contractor. It's Solomon and all of these guys in the ancient world are going to call all of their craftsmen together, and then they have to go out and chop the wood down, and then they got to bring it back, and then, you know, they have to go to the mountain and turn it into a quarry, and you do that with hammer and chisel because they don't have dynamite and they're not going to use their jackhammers. They're going to ting, 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 ting. And if you've been to Israel and you've seen the base of the temple, there is, if you see this row of chairs right here, there is an actual stone, several of them actually, along the base of the wall surrounding Jerusalem and right outside the temple. And there is a stone, if you can see this row in the center, it is that long and 8.5 feet tall, solid stone. And they would quarry that single stone, that whole section, it's the size of the section. They would quarry it, cut it out of the quarry, and then somehow move it to the temple area. And it is an amazing thing to imagine when you see these stones. And then, of course, that's just the first layer. Then they got to put the next one on top of that, and on top of that, and stagger them as you would a typical brick wall. And you can imagine the amazing planning that had to go into establishing or building this temple. So, yeah, I would guess it would take quite a while to build this thing. So Solomon determined to build the temple in the name of the Lord, for the name of the Lord, and also a house for himself. What kind of house? A royal house. So he lived in a good neighborhood. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. That's 3,600 foremen to watch over these guys. And of course, these others are slaves. They're going to be brought into slave labor. So they decided to do this. And Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, "As you've dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening on the Sabbath. And he's giving him a lowdown. This is what we plan to do with the wood. We'd like you to send us some timber. In verse 5, the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. There's a clue as to how to do things as unto the Lord. Why would you do things excellent if you're doing it for the Lord? Because God is excellent, and he deserves no less. He's great, and therefore your work should be great. And you've always had this thought, this little notion that we try and pass on to as many leaders as possible and people who work around the church. And even as I pass it on to my kids when we'd work around the house and we'd say, oh, it's good enough. Well, for God, good enough ain't good enough. And keep that in mind. You can do a little more. Make it excellent. Make it great, because our God is great. And that was a good attitude Solomon had. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? And who am I that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? So he's in the right perspective here. He has the right perspective. I'm not building God a house. Who's foolish enough to think that God's going to live in a house I'm going to build for him? Of course not. But it is a place where I'm going to meet with him. It's a place where I'm going to worship him. Therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. So David got all these guys together, but what Solomon is looking for is a master craftsman, someone who can do it all, who will be the general contractor, the foreman, over the whole project. Also, send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed, I will give to your servants the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, of course, you have to have wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. So I suppose if you get them drunk, they'll do about anything, including lifting a big stone like that. But anyway, notice again in verse 9 that Solomon said, I'm going to build something that'll be great and wonderful. I'd like to make this come clear to us. Again, everything that we do for the Lord, we need to take some care for it. I think sometimes Christians go the other way with this. They seem to think, some Christians do, that because it's God, oh, he doesn't care if it's perfect. And so we take a different attitude about it. And it's okay if it's a mess. I go into some places and I visit some places, ministry places, and you go into their ministries and they're not kept up as they should be. They're not as nice as they should be. Whatever God gives you, whether it's a big building, a little building, it should be cared for. And that's what you and I do. It's what we're supposed to do. You know, when you finish your cigarette outside and you throw it on the Lord's parking lot, it's something that maybe you shouldn't do. And if you're going to smoke, we're not going to tell you that you can't smoke. It's not about that. But you're kind of throwing it on the Lord's parking lot. Maybe you should pick it up. Or if you're walking in and you see a piece of trash on the Lord's parking lot, maybe you might pick it up and put it in the Lord's trash can. It's over there in the foyer. And, you know, it's part of keeping the place looking as nice as we possibly can. Here we have pastors who do as much as we possibly can. But as you know, as the ministry grows, there are more needs, there are more people, and there's more dirty people, there's more clutter. And so many hands make light work. We see that whenever we have potlucks, everyone jumps in, and they tell you it's really great to see how people work together. But start taking ownership in this place that God has given to us. God's given it to us. It's raining outside right now, and we're here in this comfortable place where we can study and worship together. And I'm so grateful for that. I remember days when I used to pastor other churches where we didn't own a building. We didn't have a building. And every time we were finished with our Bible study, we had to pack everything up and put it in a van and drive it home somewhere. And we're so blessed that God has given us this place. And everything that we have should be done as great and wonderful as we can physically do, because it's God's. It all belongs to Him, and we're doing everything we do as unto Him. So a great little lesson for us to learn about attitude in ministry and how we serve the Lord and why we serve the Lord, because our God is great. Well, King Hiram of Tyre answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves His people, He has made you king over them. Well, that's a nice thing to say. God loves His people, and He gave them you. And that's a nice thing to say, and to some degree, that is a good thing. Hiram's going to say a few more things, and we're not sure where he's coming from. He says in verse 12, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for He has given King David a wise son endowed with prudence," or wisdom, "and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for Himself. And now I have sent a skillful man." Now, you hear him talking like this, it almost sounds like he's a believer. And one might think so. And as he goes down, you're going to find out that he says, "And oh, by the way, where's the money?" So it is possible he was a believer, and it's not that believers shouldn't get paid for the work that they do. But it sounds almost as if this might be a little schmooze job that's going on here. Oh, God was good in giving His people you, O great wise Solomon. And I'd love to do this job for you, and send me the money up front. So he says in verse 13, "Now I have sent a skillful man." Of course, he could be a believer, I suppose. So it's probably not likely, though, given where he was from. "And now I have sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan." So his mother was Jewish, and his father was a man of Tyre, or a Gentile. So Jewish and Gentile mixture. "Skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone, wood, purple, blue, fine linen, crimson, and to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and the skillful men of my lord David, your father." So he's sending him this guy who sounds like he can even read blueprints. "So now therefore the wheat, the barley, the oil, the wine which my lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants, and we will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need. We will bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem." You can visit Joppa. It's a great seaport right there on the coast of Israel. "Then Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David his father had numbered them, and there were found to be 153,600, 153,600 aliens. And notice this, remember, David had the people numbered, and God judged David and the people because of that action. And now we see that it actually came in handy. God used this, even this, which looked so terrible at the time. He was able to use this. I'm not saying that we do it anyway, but what I'm saying is, what I'm seeing here is how God takes even the bad things we do and has a way of working it for good. That's what the scripture teaches us, Romans 8. All things work for the good. He used this. Even our blunders, God can use, and I appreciate this. I also see that it looks like the early nation, the young nation of Israel, had an illegal alien problem. They had to deal with aliens. That's what they're called here. And notice in verse 18, he made them servants. He made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens. That's mules. They made the mules. 80,000 stone cutters in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to make the people work. So this just describes, remember earlier we said Solomon used these people to build the temple. Where did he get them? The aliens in the country, those who were living among the Jewish people, they were put to work to do these things. "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Remember in 1 Chronicles, we talked about this, where after this plague had come in and the angel of the Lord was there to kill some 70,000 of the Jews because David numbered the people. And there at the threshing floor of Ornan, David looked up and there was the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, and he fell before the Lord there, and there the plague was stopped. The judgment against the people was stilled there. And so God instructed David, buy this field and build an altar here. Build an altar here in the threshing floor of Ornan, because that's where you saw the angel of the Lord. Now Solomon shows us here, or the Lord shows us, the chronicler shows us that Solomon chose that spot by instruction of the Holy Spirit to build on that spot, which was Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah and the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite are the same place. And so as he does this, he builds on this place, Mount Moriah. That's the place where Abraham offered Isaac. Is the place where Jesus, or at least near that place, that is, there's a group of hills around Mount Moriah, and there is where Golgotha is, Calvary. And God knew already what was going to happen in this place. It's significant, too, when you think of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is always Jesus Christ. It's a theophany, the appearance of Jesus. And here he was dealing with sin there with this sword in his hand. And notice his sword was drawn. That is the same sword that we see in Revelation when it describes Jesus and coming and conquering. And so we see Jesus with David here in this picture, but also the picture of the cross where judgment was stayed against the believers. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. And this is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. And the vestibule was in front of the sanctuary, was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. And this, what he's talking about here, is the tabernacle that was going to be built. And by the tabernacle, we're actually not talking about the tabernacle in the sense, tabernacle literally means tent. So now it becomes a temple because it's made with solid walls and is not designed to be moved. And so this thing is going to be, as it says here, overlaid the inside with pure gold. The outside was going to be impressive, but the inside was overlaid with pure gold. That's where they took the care, the inside. Now keep in mind, let's follow the picture here. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God takes care to develop the inside. The outside, well, take a look around us and you see there's all sorts of shapes and sizes that our outsides come in. But the inside is where God takes care to line it with precious things. And the purifying of your faith is something that God takes great care in. That comes on the inside. It's God who looks upon the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's where he takes care. When you see this, you see how he put something inside precious, so precious, and covered it with stone, covered it with something that isn't as precious as what's inside. Keep that in mind, because that's how God works in our lives. In the larger room, he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold and carved palm trees and chain work on it. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was from Parvaim. Now, some have said the words precious stones, we start thinking diamonds and rubies and gems of all sorts. Some have suggested that instead of the idea of precious stones, you might put together the thought of mosaic flooring and mosaic walls. If you've ever been to an ancient site, you'll see all of the ancient sites all have some form of mosaic floors, where they'll take chunks of pottery and clay and tile, and make these beautiful ornate mosaics out of them. And it's possible that precious stone, that's what it's talking about, it becomes a piece of art. That's why it's preserved. And really, a lot of it is preserved still today. After thousands of years, it's still there and in pretty good shape. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was from Parvaim. He also overlaid the house, the beams, the doorposts, its walls and doors with gold. And he carved cherubim on the walls, the angels. That's what cherubim is. The I am, cherub is one, cherubim is more than one. And so there were angels that were carved on the walls. And he made the most holy place. That is the place, the most holy place. There was the holy place and the most holy place. The holy place housed the furniture of worship that was there in the outer place. And you pass through the veil into the most holy place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. And that was the only piece of furniture in the most holy place. And that's where God would meet with the high priest once a year. And we're going to see the picture of this as we go on. And the weight of the nail, verse 8, he made the most holy place, and its length was according to the width. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim fashioned by carving and overlaid them with gold. And so, angels. You know, a lot of people are into angels these days. They have angels here and angels there, and there are angel pictures and angel statues, and there are angel prayers, and there are angel books and angel songs, and a lot of things about angels, and a lot of people think that somehow we worship angels. We don't worship angels. However, we worship with the angels, and that's something that we're seeing here. We are worshiping with the heavenly host of heaven. We joined them in our worship of the one true God. And so, you know, some people might make a big deal about it. So long as you don't worship these things, you want to be careful. But we also want to be aware. These are part of the principalities and powers that Ephesians was talking about. The devil has his principalities and powers, but so does God, and he has more of them. And they're all the mighty host of heaven that serve our King. So, in verse 11, the wings of the cherub were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. So these were humongous statues. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and so on. The wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward. And he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen. Now, we're not talking about colors here. We're talking about material. There's various types of material used and woven together to form the veil. And he also wove cherubim into it. And so, again, angels are all around because the Holy of Holies is supposed to be a picture of the throne of God. That's where God sits in this place when he meets with his people. And the angels will be around the throne of God to worship him. And so this becomes a picture of that. The veil, when it talks about the veil, the New Testament in the book of Hebrews defines for us this veil. The veil is, of course, Jesus in the flesh. And it was Jesus that was torn in two. You remember when he died upon the cross, it tells us in the Gospels, the veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. This veil, in the Old Testament sense, was always there to prevent any man from entering into that throne room of God, the meeting place of God. It prevented people from going in. No man was allowed in that place except the high priest. One day of every year, on the Day of Atonement, he would pass beyond the veil, and there he would meet with God. And then he would come out, and he would report to the people. That's as close as the people could come to God. And so there was this barrier, this instant barrier, and the reason is because God is holy and man is sinful. And there was no way to deal with the sins of mankind except through animal sacrifice. But Hebrews tells us animal sacrifice was insufficient. It wasn't enough. If I sin, I kill an animal? Well, that's not the same sort of thing. God said, if you sin, you will die. So death is what we're dealing with here, and that sinful consequence was dealt with by Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And that's why when he died, the veil was torn in two, symbolizing the way is open. Now all may come in, and all may come in because of what Jesus did on the cross, not because we're good, and not because we're bad, but because Jesus paid the price. He has paid it all. He is that veil. He is the veil that was torn on our behalf, and he opened the door for us to go in. Also, it says in verse 15, he made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, and capital, and the capital that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. So these two pillars, he made wreaths of chain work as in the inner sanctuary and put them on top of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of the chain work. So imagine these humongous, gigantic pillars right there at the entrance of the temple. And as people would walk into this place, these two pillars would be standing there. And they were so big and impressive, they actually named them. Verse 17, and he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand, the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand, Yakin. And the name on the one on the left, Boaz. And these names, Yakin actually means he shall establish, and Boaz means in it is strength. God established this, he built it, and they wanted the people to be reminded of this, and the Lord is our strength. The Lord is our strength. In him we will trust. And that's the idea. When you come into the temple, these were the reminders to the people, in him we trust. So this becomes to us a place where we'll close tonight. And next week, a couple, three or four more chapters as we breeze through this summary of the Old Testament that we've just been studying. But what a great story for us that we would learn Yakin and Boaz, and that we would take these things to heart. And everything that we study, everything we learn, hopefully it would be with the intent that we would become the worshipers of God, those who have God living inside of us. And it's not about appearance. It's not we're here on Wednesday night and we come on Sundays or Tuesdays or whenever we may come to Bible study so that people will know I'm a spiritual person. It's what God is doing on the inside of your heart as he lines the walls of your heart, overlaying them with his word, overlaying them with his grace, as the temple was overlaid with gold. God does the same inside of you. It's the work, the construction that's going on inside of us that God takes great pleasure in. And as he does that inside of us, everything on the outside eventually follows. If you ever notice the difference, that's what religion will do. Religion tries to work on the outside first. Let God work on the inside. That's what he's concerned with more than anything.